Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, and these verses have a lot of hoopla surrounding them. It is one among the most mysterious and controversial passages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And yet it is just so fascinating. It involves an account of the sons of God and daughters of men and Nephilim and Gaborim and who knows what else is going on in this passage. It's just so challenging to understand. Recently, there was a movie with an all-star cast called Noah. It starred, Russell Crowe, Jennifer Connelly, Anthony Hopkins, Emma Watson. Right? Some big names there. And so they made this movie on the account of Noah. Let me read the passage, and then I've got this slide from the movie that I want to show you. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days." And the word giants there is the word Nephilim in Hebrew. And that's where we get that word from. "There were Nephilim," or giants, "on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now here's the slide from the movie. And you'll see Noah. I guess that's Russell Crowe, or who is that? Russell Crowe, you guys know who he is? That guy, that little guy, the pipsqueak there, standing next to one of the giants, one of the Nephilim. And this is how the Nephilim were portrayed in this movie. And the Nephilim, by the end, they take the side of Noah, and they guard the ark from the onslaught of people who are trying to escape the flood, and they're just battling all of these people, keeping them away from the ark. That's how the Nephilim, the giants, were portrayed. I have to say, though, I feel sorry for the daughters of men who had to bear these monstrosities. But this is how it was depicted. The scene, we read Genesis 6, what is going on here? And I just have to say, offer an apology right at the beginning, because almost every single word in these four verses has some kind of issue with it. And there is no way that I can address all of the issues. And so I am going to make some assumptions as I move through this passage. And if you know anything about it, you'll just have to fill in the gaps as I go through it, and or talk to me afterwards, and we can see what's going on. But anyway, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you have these sons of God beholding the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and so they came down and they took them. And the question is, or one of the questions, well, who are these people? Who are the daughters of men? Now, as far as that goes, there's really not much of a dispute, but some want to make the daughters of men, particularly the women of Cain, her descendants. Others want to say, no, you know, they were the daughters of the Seth lineage there. But beyond that, there's not much dispute. However, when it comes to the sons of God, here is where the greater debate lies. Who are these sons of God? And there are, among some of the options, there are two that stand out. So if you read any commentary on this passage, it'll at least mention these two options. The first option, which is probably the one that receives the most attention in our day by people who study the Bible, it identifies the sons of God as the generations of Seth. Now, you remember we talked about this last week. Cain killed Abel, and God gave Adam and Eve Seth. And chapter 5 really goes through the genealogy of Seth, tracing the lineage from Seth all the way down to Noah. And that is the purpose of the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5. So, these sons of God are a reference to Seth, whose lineage is presumably godly. Now, I have to say, after the sermon last week, Philip, where's Philip? Is he here?
He took a toddler.
He took a time. All right, he's here, but he's out there. All right, so I was talking to Philip afterwards, and there's one thing that we have to clarify. You know, we talked about Seth, and he had Enoch, and Enoch walked with God, and Enoch became an example of us. But of all of the generations of Seth, only Noah was saved. Even when it concerned the generations of Seth, all of them were wicked, and God destroyed them, except for Noah and his children. And so it doesn't matter who we look at. We can look at the descendants of Cain, and of course, they went along an evil way. But even when we consider Seth and call him the godly lineage, by the time we get to Noah, they're all wicked. They all die. Only Noah is the one. He's the only one who survives. Now, this should not surprise us, because in each account that we have been looking at in these passages, we have seen that the full satisfaction is found in Jesus, right? That's what we've been seeing all along the way. Jesus is better than Adam. Jesus is Jesus is better than Abel's sacrifice. Jesus is greater than Abel's righteousness. Jesus' blood is better than Abel's blood. And here, from last week, the legacy found in Jesus is greater than the legacy found in Seth. Among the human side of things, everyone falls short, but they all point to the greater, to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these things and in all of these accounts that we read. And so we look to Jesus. And true life, the legacy of life, is not found in being a descendant of Seth or a descendant of Noah, but it is found when we are in Jesus Christ. That is where the legacy of life is found. So anyway, one of the positions for who these sons of God were, many people want to say that the sons of God were a reference to Seth and his descendants around the time of Noah. So that's one position. The other position, and this is probably the most popular position, is that the sons of God are a reference to evil spirits. They are a reference to evil spirits. So this is the other one. And by the way, I have to say that both of these positions, a reference to Seth and his descendants, and that the sons of God are a reference to evil spirits, both of these positions have a long, long history in the church. It goes all the way back to the early church. As a matter of fact, the sons of God, that they were evil spirits, goes even before the time of Christ. So you have the book of Enoch. There are these works that are attributed to Enoch. They are not a part of the Bible, but they are pretty extensive outside of the Bible. They're dated from the 1st to the 3rd century B.C., before Christ. And it goes through this whole passage here and it identifies these sons of God as being these evil spirits, and it even names them. So it's a pretty remarkable account, the book of Enoch there. But it's not scriptural. As a matter of fact, Jude mentions the book of Enoch. So you could read Jude, which is very short, and you can find that reference to the book of Enoch. All right? So anyway, the sons of God, there are these evil spirits, and this is kind of the position I'm going to lean towards as we go through this passage. When we look at this phrase, the sons of God, it is not a common phrase in the Old Testament. And when it is used here, and it is used in the book of Job. You'll recognize this passage if you have ever read the book of Job. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And in the context of this passage, it is clear that this phrase, the sons of God, is not a reference to people. It is a reference to some kind of angelic counsel that comes into God's presence. And so I don't think that anybody during the time of Moses, and even afterwards, as is attested to by some of the writings outside of the Bible, would have seen these sons of God as anything other than being some kind of spiritual beings. Now, the phrase sons of God becomes a little more common when it comes to the New Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, there's something pretty amazing that is told us concerning these sons of God. And here it is. Here's one of the verses, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through Him. And so there is something about us in our transition, in our salvation to belonging to Christ that makes us, well, we would look at this and say, children of God, but the reality remains that this phrase, sons of God, is taken and it is applied to you and me as believers. And so I think that that's telling. It's reflective of our eternal state and our eternal presence, our transformation that has taken place in Jesus that will last into eternity. Anyway, those are the places that the phrase sons of God are used. And if we go outside of the Bible, like I've already mentioned, you can go to the Mesopotamian myths. Just hold on for a minute. Greek mythology is just full of stories of how the God has come down to man and bore children, right? You've heard of these stories. This is kind of a popular myth. And it's all over. And we look at that, I do anyways, and we see all of these stories that exist in other cultures, in other parts of the world, throughout the ancient world. We see that as distorted reflections of the truth that took place back once upon a time. In other words, there was a flood. And so all of these people, as they spread across the world, they start in their own contexts, begin to talk about the flood. Even though they change it and distort it and apply it to their gods and all kinds of things like that, it is linked to the reality that took place at some point. But anyway, so this idea of divine beings, of spirits coming down to earth and cohabitating with men is not uncommon in the ancient world. Now, even in the early church, I think there's this leaning towards that the sons of God are evil spirits. There's a leaning towards that. Now, you say, and here's a really good question, what about Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In other words, the angelic beings cannot procreate. They don't do that. And this is a fair statement, and this is one that has always kind of pushed me away from the idea that the sons of God were evil spirits, but not necessarily so. So, you know, if an angel can take on a human form and eat, well, why can't they take on a human form and procreate as well? Anyway, this is a good verse, a tough verse. But what we have, at the least, as we come to Genesis chapter 6, in these first four verses, we have a transition from Adam and Eve and Seth and his lineage to Noah and the flood. We are transitioning, regardless of how we take these verses, we are transitioning to the flood. And that is the next major account in the book of Genesis. And it covers several chapters. It is longer than anything that has come before it. Noah and the flood, the ark of deliverance, and so on. So we'll spend some time talking about Noah and the flood to come. But in these first four verses, we are transitioning to Noah. We have come to within 120 years of Noah, of the flood. Noah would have been 480 years old when the events described in these verses took place or were taking place. So it is coming close to the time of the flood. Noah was around for a long time, and he is having to engage himself in whatever it is, the evil that is going on here. All right, well, I know that was as clear as mud, but we're going to go on, and I can't promise that it's going to get any clearer, but let's go ahead and make the attempt. What can we see? What can we draw out of these four verses? First of all, and here's our first point this morning of exhortation. The first point is this: submit to the divine will. Submit to the divine will. Submit to God's will. Now, that is clear. That is understandable. That is nothing that is out of the ordinary. We know that we need to submit to the will of God, right? We know that. And I think that that comes out in this passage. Now, in Hebrew, the narrative is carried along by a particular grammatical structure. All right, it is like this. There's the word and then the verb, and then the subject, and so on. So, that's the structure of telling a story. It would, if I were to do it in English, it would be sort of like, and ran I home, and entered I my house, and I and ate the food because I was hungry. So you see what's happening? It's like I'm telling the story, and this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and then this happened, and it's just followed on with the word and the verb, and just goes through it. So when we come to these verses 2 and 3, this is what we find as the storyline. It came to pass, that starts it, the sons of God saw, the sons of God took, and God said. That's the storyline, verses 2 and 3. The sons of God saw, the sons of God took, and God said. Now, in that short narrative, we have something really fascinating happen. We have a reflection back to the fall, where something very similar takes place. Eve saw, Eve took, and Eve ate. And there is this expression of will in these short words that are standing out in the narrative. They saw and they took. And the implication is they saw what they should not have been looking at, and they took what they should not have been taken, and thus they fall into sin. They saw it, they liked what they saw, and they took. Eve did it, these sons of God did it. And so there's this exertion of their own will over God's will. It is a struggle that we have even to this day. We struggle with that. We see it, we want it, and we take it. Even if God may have told us something different. And when we do that, we fall into sin. We see it, we want it, we take it, and we fall into sin. When we exert our will over God's will. And this is what we have to be careful not to do. It is a theme that comes out in Scripture over and over again. As a matter of fact, I mean, you could look at every sinful act that takes place where someone is doing what they want to do regardless of what God has said. They are exerting their will over God's will. Now, we understand that when it comes to prayer, right? Because our challenge is when we pray, to pray according to God's will. If we know that we pray according to God's will, we know that He hears us and He will give us the petitions that we ask. That's 1 John chapter 5, I think. So we understand this need on our part as Christians to line our lives up with God's will. And whenever we depart from God's will, that is when we get ourselves into trouble. In the life of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, we find this verse, John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, this is fascinating. This is Jesus saying this. And it is implied here that Jesus had His own will, and He could have exercised His own will apart from what God was willing for Him. That's pretty fascinating there. But this is what He said. I have come not to do my own will, but His will, the will of the Father who sent me. And we see this most clearly, I think, and I think this is where we know it best, from Luke chapter 22, verse 42, when He is in the garden, and all the Gospels, I think, mention it in some way. Jesus says, as He's facing death on the cross, He says this, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, now here it is, not My will, but Yours be done. Right? We know that. Not My will, Father, but Your will be done. And so this is the challenge for us as humans. He has saved us. He has filled us with His Holy Spirit. And I think it's like Christians are the true schizophrenics of the world. The flesh goes this way and the Spirit says, no, go this way. And we got these two voices in our head, do this. I hate to say this, but you know, it's like the the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder, like trying to get us to go in two different directions. But that's what we struggle with. There's these things that I want, my will, and that's the devil telling me, yeah, it's not so bad. Everybody's doing it. You know, nobody will find out. You can get away with it. It's going to be okay. Meanwhile, the Spirit of God, not an angel, is leading us in the other direction, in the right direction, in the direction of His will. And so our heart's desire ought to be, not my will, but yours be done. Work in my life. Accomplish your will through me. I am here to serve you. Help me to do what you want me to do, not what I want for myself. And so we have to resist this pull to rebelliousness, because our world tells us that the number one person in the world is me, and I've got to do what makes me happy. But that is not the Christian sentiment. The truth is this: the most important person in the world is Him. And I must do what He wants, not what I want. All right, so Adam and Eve, they did what they wanted. They saw the fruit, they took it, and they ate it. The sons of God, they did what they wanted. They saw, they took, and there was a mess that resulted. It all led to sin. So submit to the divine will. Second point, acknowledge your human limitations. Acknowledge your human limitations. So it says, the sons of God saw, the sons of God took, and God said, in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with or abide with man forever, for he is, and here's the key phrase that I want to zero in on, he is indeed flesh, or he is but flesh. And that but flesh, he is but flesh, he is only flesh. That little phrase right there just kind of characterizes who we are as humans. We are in the flesh and we are weak because of it. We are drawn aside because of it. That is the weakness of our flesh. And it is important for us as Christians to recognize that and to acknowledge it before God. My spirit is reference to the Spirit of God. My spirit will not strive or abide with man. My spirit is always a reference to God when it's said that way. The word strive or abide is a word that technically means judge. My spirit will not judge among men forever. And in that, there is the remaining or the abiding. I will not stand here and contend with them forever. They are flesh. They will never be able to meet up to the standard. They will always fall short. God is saying, we will fall short. So there's some verses here that are important for us to consider. Again, not only do we seek to do God's will as a part opposed to our will, there's always that tension there, but there's this too. And this is Jesus. He's in the garden this time. He wants his disciples to pray with him. They should have. They were his closest disciples. They should have been praying with him as he was facing the death on the cross. But they kept falling asleep. Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing. Lord, I want to do what is right. But the flesh is weak. A lot of times in this Christian walk, we are our own greatest enemies in our faith and in our Christianity. We are the greatest enemies. We want to do what is right, but we are weak in so many ways. And so we struggle with this. And it is a truth that comes up again and again. In Romans chapter 3, another way to say it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short. We are weak. And so if you are here this morning and you find yourself, well, I just want to do this. I like it. I don't want to give this thing up. I don't want to. I want that. Where God is telling you, well, you know, maybe it's time to put that aside. Or if you're here this morning and you have tried over and over again, to walk the way that you should walk, and you just have trouble doing that. You are not alone. We are all in the same boat. And no matter how much courage or oomph we can muster up, it will not be enough. Our strength comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It is by His grace, it is by His working in our life that we will be able to overcome. The next verse after this one, Romans 3:23, is verse 24. I can count, at least to 24 anyways. And it says, "And are justified, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is not by how much effort I put. It is not by how successful I find myself. It is by receiving His gift that He has given me graciously that I will be justified because of the work of Jesus." What a great passage! And what a burden is lifted. I don't earn my way into right standing with God. I fall into the right way by falling on Jesus and allowing His blood to cleanse me. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't stop striving, that we should stop trying and just kind of give up. No, we should always fight to do what is right and to stand up against the evil and to resist. We should always do that. But our justification, our salvation is not based on our success in the striving to do what is right. Our justification, our salvation rests in the blood that was shed for all of our sins. So I have been saved by His blood, and now the war begins. But I am saved by His blood always. So, acknowledge your human limitations. You are not alone. When you come to God and say, "I am tired, I am weak, I have tried and I have failed," you are not alone. We are all in the same boat. But come to Him acknowledging your weakness. He knows it. He knows all about it already. I mean, we're not going to be revealing anything new to Him, but it is sometimes the point of humility for us where we, okay, you're right and I'm not, and I will humble myself before You. That brings us to our third point this morning: resist the urge to rebel. So, in verse 4, Genesis 6:4, here's the commentary. So it came to pass, the sons of God saw, the sons of God took, and God said. And this is what God said. There were giants, verse 3, sorry. It says, "My spirit will not strive or abide with man forever, for he is indeed but flesh, yet his days shall be 100 years. And 20 years. And then verse 4, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, there's, in this context here, there's just all this rebellion going on. There's all this rejection of God that is going on. And there is God has been there with them in some way, I don't know exactly how, kind of guiding them and trying to direct them and move them in the right path. And a couple of them got it, like Enoch, but most of them, all of them, except for Noah there, didn't. And so there's this urge to rebel, and this is similar to the earlier points here, but we must not rebel against God. So in Psalm 14, for example, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That is our urge to rebel. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, He says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." And so we look at this passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and it is not good. If we include verse 5, we see these kinds of things. That the Nephilim, first of all, symbolize some wickedness and rebellion upon the earth, or at least the sons of God lead to this. We see what God says in verse 3. He is flesh. I will not remain here with him. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness. He saw that the wickedness was great. He said that every intent and thought was only towards evil. It grieved God in his heart, and he was sorry that he made them. And then, in verse 7, he determined to destroy man. What a sad state of affairs. We find in these verses, our choices, our sinfulness, the expression of our own wills over God's will always lands us into hot water. We get ourselves into trouble. We make the dumbest decisions. Do you ever feel like that? How could I be so dumb? Anybody? Right? How could I be so dumb? It's my own fault. What was I thinking? And that's how it goes. And we face judgment for our sins. But praise be to God, he is a gracious God. We have seen how he has been merciful. He has been gracious every step of the way. And throughout Scripture, he continues to have this patience towards us. David, after his horrible sin with Bathsheba, he wrote this psalm after he was found out, if you will, and confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. He prayed this prayer. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And I think this kind of echoes what God said he was going to do in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Write that psalm down. Read it if you need to. If you're feeling guilt over your sinful choices, go to Psalm 51 and read it. And know that Christ has died on the cross for your sins. Restore to me, he prays, the joy of your salvation. We can experience joy in his presence and peace with God. There is no more condemnation through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let us lay aside the sin and let us look to Jesus and experience the grace of God. And that's our last point this morning. Find deliverance in God's mercy. And for this, I'm going to leave the passage in Noah chapter 6, because the question is, well, you know, if these sons of God were evil spirits, why doesn't it say anything about how God judged them here? Why does it only talk about man and the sins of man being so great? Why does he only focus upon that? Why does he send the flood to destroy mankind? If there are evil spirits involved here, why does he only focus upon mankind? And that's a legitimate question. And I think the quick answer is that this account in Genesis is the history of mankind that culminates in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. However, God is not silent concerning these, I don't think. And we find kind of a clue in 2 Peter. So if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, I'll start in verse 1. It says, but they, he's talking about the false prophets that are around giving the believers a hard time. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. In other words, God is saying, judgment is coming, and God does not overlook these sins. And then he gives a bunch of examples. And the first example, I think, harkens back to Genesis chapter 6. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and just in that one sentence there, it talks, I believe, of God just kind of taking them all and putting them in their prison. And then he goes on. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then he gives another example, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned to destruction, making them an example of to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by filthy conduct in the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9. And here is where I want to focus in on. Given all of these examples, given the presence of false teachers, given all of these examples out of the past and the judgment that God wrought. Verse 9. This is where it comes to us. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Yes, judgment is coming upon them, but there were godly people. And these godly people, he delivered. He delivered Noah. He delivered Lot. And if he delivered them out of all that wickedness, he will deliver us too. That is great. He knows how to deliver us out of the temptations that we face. If he delivered them, he will deliver us. Jesus Christ is our ark of safety, and through the shedding of his blood, we find escape out of the turmoil and the trouble that we face here on this earth. So, through Jesus, submit to his will. Acknowledge your limitations. Resist the urge to rebel, and find your deliverance in Jesus Christ by God's mercy. Let's do what's next here. I'm done.